go, I go.
Amen. Amen. Apologize about the heat being off again. I promised to preach about hellfire and brimstone this morning to make up for it. You know what it is? We are actually still $60,000 short of reaching our capital campaign goal. So, you know, just whenever you guys are ready to cough up the rest of it, we'll turn the heat back on. Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you're here with us this morning as we are getting ready to wrap up the last couple weeks of the Epiphany series, looking at who God is and how he has revealed his heart, his character, his personhood to us in and through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Epiphany, of course, is this sudden revelation, this sudden discovery of some new truths. And I was reminded that Epiphany happens not only in the world and the way it works, but also happens internally. And mostly my life has been a series of epiphanies of my own limitations, right? I remember being quite young and realizing I'm not any good at baseball. Like, that was pretty obvious even when I was little. I came to an epiphany a little bit later in life that most girls do not find me attractive. That was a hard pill to swallow, but true nonetheless. I had an epiphany a little bit later that math is not my strength. Everybody who knows me would attest to that. But recently, I had another epiphany to how white I actually am. And that discovery was that my favorite food is sesame seed bagels. And I'm like, that's the whitest thing ever. But I love sesame seed bagels. I think they're the perfect food. It's just like dough in a donut shape that you boil, bake, cut in half, bake again. What's not a lot to love? Anyway, that's a confession. Talking about discovering how limited we are, and then, of course, how limitless the person of Jesus Christ is. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 11 this morning. A few verses, just six verses. Describing an event concerning John the Baptist, again, making an appearance in this Epiphany series, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Let's pray together this morning. God, you are good. And as we continue to discover more and more of our limitations, may we also discover more and more of your sufficiency. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us clear, healed eyes to see you, unstopped working ears to hear you, and a confidence that even as we approach the end of this life, your love will call us back from the grave so that we can know and proclaim you for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. I remember a friend of mine in high school recounting her first slightly traumatic experience with alcohol. And she describes it as this. So she was in high school and she was curious about drinking. She had never done it before. She kind of wanted to experiment. And so a friend of hers had an older brother who was willing and able to purchase alcohol for them. But he was slightly responsible in that he wanted to kind of supervise the alcohol consumption. So he gave them a 12-pack of beer and let them sit in the back of his car, and he just kind of drove around monitoring the situation. My friend recounts having one beer and feeling a little bit lightheaded, having two beers, feeling very silly and getting very loud, and having a third beer and then vomiting all over the back of her older brother's car, her friend's older brother, which probably serves him right, for serving underage children. But the thing that she did not know at the time that was later revealed by a now angry friend's older brother is that he was way more responsible than they thought, because what he had given them was O'Doul's, which is artificial beer. There's no alcohol in it whatsoever. Right? Have you ever had any O'Doul's? Why would you ever? Okay, that's neither here nor there. And my friend was obviously mortified, because all of those feelings that she thought she was experiencing of progressing stages of inebriation were all what? Completely fictitious things that I bet she was feeling. I mean, she really did throw up. But it wasn't as a result of alcohol. It was just a result of what she thought she was supposed to do in that situation. I bring that up because there are times, I believe, in our lives where we get caught up with all the cultural expectations of what we ought to be feeling, that we confuse what we're experiencing as a sincere reaction to our life circumstances and a culturally programmed response. Does that make sense? Hopefully it will by the end. So, John the Baptist, in this passage, he's inquiring about whether Jesus truly is the Messiah or not, which probably should strike all of us as a bit strange, because we've been walking with John throughout this series, and we know that even when he was in his own mother's womb, he jumped when Mary, pregnant with the Lord Jesus, came near her cousin Elizabeth. Seems that he knew even in utero who Jesus was. And if that wasn't strong enough in evidence, then we have at the beginning of John's gospel this absolutely profound declaration: behold the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world, right? Someone whose sandals I'm unworthy to carry. John knows that he is not the Messiah. He is one that is going to prepare and make way for the Messiah. And when he sees Jesus on the riverbank of the Jordan, he declares, this is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah. This is God's anointed, holy representative, the one who's going to come and cure the world of sin. And now, in the 11th chapter of Matthew's gospel, that same John who had such confidence in the work of Jesus is saying, is it really you, or is there someone else? What's going on? What's up with John? Is he having a crisis of faith? And when we look at the life of John and we look at the work of Jesus, it's very clear that who Jesus is hasn't changed. Right, as we see from Jesus' response. He's the same that he was when John declared that he was the Messiah months and months ago. But what has changed? Not Jesus, but John, and specifically his circumstances, right? Where is he now? Not preaching on the Jordan. He's sitting in Herod's jail cell, right? Awaiting what turns out to be a terminal sentence. And it's John, not Jesus, who is changing. He's doubting, not because of Christ's reputation or witness, but because of his circumstance. And despite all of that, Jesus does not rebuke the question. Jesus doesn't say, "Are you insane? Like, you know better. John, we're cousins. What are you doing?" You know, there's no rebuke at all. And that maybe is a little bit surprising if you have grown up in the church and you've asked a lot of hard questions. Because sometimes the church is guilty of rebuking the question asker rather than pointing them back to the life of Jesus. There's a growing movement in Western Christianity, at least, called deconstruction. Anybody familiar with the movement of deconstruction within church? It's mostly folks who have been hurt or disillusioned by conservative evangelicalism, sorting out what they believe is actually a biblical response to faith and what is culturally embedded that they don't want to carry forward into the next generation. Theologian Phyllis Tickle, who I adore, calls this whole process, not in specific to this movement, but the whole process of every generation working out what faith means in their context, she calls it a theological rummage sale, right? Where you get out all the antiques that your parents have collected over the years and you sift and sort through them and decide which are the heirlooms you want to keep and which are the things that maybe someone can have for a nickel if they're willing to take it, right? So we're experiencing right now a bit of a theological rummage sale in the Western church. And in the midst of some of it, some very kind of high-level, high-profile Christian leaders are deciding to throw the whole thing away. Famous examples of Christians who have kind of, in the midst of their deconstruction process, just decided, I don't know if I believe in Jesus at all anymore. The most famous of which probably is Joshua Harris. You remember him from Kiss Dating Goodbye fame. Apparently, he's also going to kiss the Lord goodbye. That joke was funnier in my head. Oh, it's just sad. Well, the kissing, dating goodbye was equally sad for me. Other famous examples of Christians who are kind of going through this process, Marty Sampson. He's a worship leader from Hillsong United in Australia, and he's written some beautiful worship songs, some of which we have sang at this church. He's also kind of gone through this process and said, I actually don't know where I stand with faith anymore. And I actually sympathize, although I clearly disagree with their conclusions, I really sympathize with some of these folks who are struggling and wrestling with, because by and large, they come from faith traditions that have told them questioning is not allowed. And when you have questions and you are told that those are not allowed, eventually, there's enough inner dissonance where you go, I guess I can't be here anymore then, right? I read a book last week, or at least I tried to, well-known Christian author, and halfway through the book, I realized I really, really disagree with his premise on a lot of these theological matters. That happens. No big deal. I love different ideas. I love being in dialogue. I respect people of faith who are wrestling with issues. And I thought, okay, well, I disagree with this guy on this issue. No big deal. And then in the very next page, I read his reflection on it, and he said, to question this claim is the same as questioning the Bible, which is sinful. And I was like, oh, how about that? I am totally a sinful person, apparently. And if that person were with me in the room, I would say, I'm actually not questioning the Bible. I'm just questioning your interpretation of it. And the fact that you've conflated those two and made all questioning, therefore, sinful is highly problematic for me. Highly problematic. I've been informed by a theology from the band, the punk rock band Green Day. Anybody fan of the Green Day? lesser known song on one of their not as great albums, but a line from the song says this: sanitation expiration date, question everything, or shut up and become a victim of authority. I'm like, yeah. Fight the man, you know what I'm talking about? And there is something about that sentiment that I've always really resonated with, is like, if you are refusing to engage in sincere searching, I'm not just talking about cynical critique, I'm talking about sincere searching. If you just kind of say, I'm done searching, what you're basically saying is, I'm abdicating all of the work to someone else. And here's the problem. Is that someone else always worthy of your trust? Is that someone else always, always gonna do the right thing? And in a fallen, sinful world, let me tell you, folks, the answer is always no. So many people leave Christian faith because they look at leaders who have done terrible things and they go, I can't do it. I'm so disappointed in them that I can't stand the hypocrisy. I'm leaving. I'm out. And it's always interesting to me because I'm like, well, was that person the source of your salvation? Was that sinful person that we perhaps elevated too highly? Really? All of your hope and trust? I mean, I certainly understand the disappointment and disillusionment. But the whole leaving everything seems like an overcorrection. So, John, in prison, wondering, questioning, sends this question to Jesus: are you the one or not? Because I'm stuck in a prison cell. I may end up losing my life, he will. And I'm just wondering, have all my hopes been misplaced? And Jesus gives this list of things that he's been doing. And in fact, things that John's disciples have seen him do. Jesus says, report back to John what you've seen. I'm not making this up. You've watched it. And this list of things, it points to Christ in three specific ways. The first way that this list points to Jesus as the Messiah is that it fulfills very specific messianic promises from the book of Isaiah, right? So Israel has this hope of a Messiah coming, and they know that this person will be the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who will restore the world from sin and death, because they're going to be doing things like helping the blind to see, healing those who are deaf, curing those who are unable to walk, cleaning those who have leprous or skin-filled diseases, raising people from the dead. All of these things are lists that are literally coming from the messianic expectations from the Hebrew scriptures. So the first thing that Jesus is telling John through this list is, you know your scriptures. You know what the Messiah is going to be doing. Your disciples have been watching me work. Am I the one? What do you think? What do you think? Here I am, healing people, raising people from the dead, preaching good news to the poor. What do you think, John? Is that what a Messiah looks like? The second thing that this list does is it demonstrates the character of God as a compassionate healer. When we are overwhelmed with our circumstances, when we feel like life has been so unfair and unjust, we often think, God, do you even care? God, are you even there? God, are you moved at all by the difficulties that I'm facing? And what we see in this list in the character of Jesus Christ is that obviously, absolutely, God cares. He's compassionate. He's a healer. To those who have been suffering and who have been persecuted and who have been marginalized, Jesus comes preaching grace, forgiveness, healing. That's the kind of God that he is. So if we're looking around for people who are worthy of our trust, a compassionate God who heals is probably a way better bet than anyone else you can find. The third reason that Jesus kind of points to his life through this list is that not only are these messianic promises of the anointed one who's going to come, not only are these a demonstration of God's character as a compassionate healer, but also because God's mission in Christ is to restore a fallen humanity. And this is a whole other sermon, and I think I've preached it here before, so I'm not going to belabor it. But there is a really, really fascinating parallel that the original audience would have totally understood in the creating of idols that would be put in temples. Have you ever heard me talk about this? You have, but you forgot about it. It was 3 years ago. Fine. Okay. So in the ancient world, in order to create an idol that represented a god and be put in a temple, they had to go through these very specific ceremonial rituals. And what these rituals would do is they believed it would turn a piece of clay into like a representation of the god that they believed they were representing. And what they would do is they would go through these ceremonies and they would open the eyes, metaphorically, of these totems. They would do what? You know the list. They would open the ears. They would go through these ceremonies that they believed animated the limbs. They would go through these ceremonies that they believed they would breathe life into this idol. And then from that point forward, when all of the ceremonies were completed, they would put it in the temple of this god or goddess, and they would say, anything that idol observes, it's as if the god that we are representing observes it directly himself or herself. Does that make sense? So all of this culturally imbued stuff, how do we make an idol actually represent the god we want? Jesus, in the brilliance, is taking that cultural expectation and subverting it. And Jesus is going, look what I'm doing to you humans. I'm opening your eyes. I'm opening your ears. I'm animating your limbs. I'm bringing you back from the dead. So what? So you can be my representatives, my ambassadors, my witnesses in the world. Jesus is taking a cultural application that people are familiar with, and he's going, that's what I'm doing, but instead of just hunks of clay, I'm taking breathing humans and I'm putting my Holy Spirit in them so that they can be around the world and represent God wherever they're at. Is that amazing? So Jesus responds with this list that is a messianic promise, it's a demonstration of his character, and it's a fulfillment of his mission, which is to restore God in humanity. And then he says this last sentence that otherwise is strange and out of place, which is, blessed are those who will not stumble and lose heart on account of me. After that list of all those great things, why would anyone stumble or lose heart on account of Jesus? And the answer is, they probably shouldn't. So here's my perhaps belabored analogy for us this morning. I love questioning. I think it's necessary. One of the core values of Park Street Church is curiosity and commitment, right? We want to stay open and curious and searching for what God is doing while also remaining committed to the truths of Scripture. It's a tension. We hold them both. But my desperate plea for all of us, because of course all of us at some point are going to question, is don't just go halfway into questioning. If you're really going to question, can you please also bring yourself into the equation? If you're really going to question, don't stop at why are bad things happening. Why don't you go ahead and press all the way in and say, why am I feeling this way right now? Why am I overwhelmed and disillusioned right now? I think there are some really, really interesting questions really, really interesting answers if you keep pushing through. Paul Vitz is a psychologist who wrote a book called Faith of the Fatherless. And he did a psychological analysis of very well-known atheists over the last 200 years. And he made a discovery when he was analyzing all these profiles to see if they had any common denominators that could perhaps lead them to their position of kind of like militant atheism. And do you know what the conclusion was? Every single one of these very well-known, prolific, vocal atheists was also a person who did not have a healthy relationship with their father. So, pause. I'm not saying atheists are wrong because they have daddy issues. And that's what I'm not saying. I am saying that's really interesting. That's really interesting that a group of people who claim to be unbiased and have come to these really logical conclusions have a very, very common denominator. And the fact that they haven't explored that is a demonstration of their own cultural bias, right? It's so easy for us to allow the cultural inputs to make us feel inebriated, even though what we're feeling is actually not a result of the reality around us, but instead is a creation of what we think we are supposed to do in that situation. This is what I'm trying to get to. If you really are sincere about questioning, what does this all mean? You will always come to the inevitable conclusion that you cannot escape your own experiential bias. In other words, you are not a very trustworthy person to make decisions about what's real and what's not real. Is that encouraging? Is everything becoming very clear now? Oh, I just don't know anything. Ah, how comforting. You will never escape the forces that shaped you when you're trying to make decisions about things. So what ought we do? Well, I'll tell you what not to do. Don't look around and try to find the smartest person that agrees with you and say, those people are going to figure it out for me. Please don't look at your pastor and say, he's going to figure it out for me. You're going to end up liking sesame seed bagels. It's boring. Don't even look to the church and say, they will figure it out. Because all of those things, when they're operating at their best, are encouraging us to look to Jesus. He's the one you can trust, even when you can't trust yourself. John, you're in the pits, you're in prison, you're afraid. I don't condemn you for that. Look at these things that I'm doing. Look to me. I'm healing the broken. I'm demonstrating my compassion. I'm restoring humanity. Look to Jesus in the midst of the storm. Look to Jesus when everything is confusing and nothing makes sense. Look to Jesus. He might not always give you the answers you are seeking in your circumstance, but he will always reveal his character. He will always reveal his compassion. He will always reveal his love for you. We're going to be celebrating communion this morning. And I think that this meal is such a demonstration of God's character, even though we are flawed and fickle. You think of the meal that he shared with his disciples on the night he was betrayed, and we are reminded that every single person in the room, other than Jesus, would at some point in the next 24 hours either betray, deny, or abandon him. Every one of them. And yet, he takes off his outer robe, puts a towel around his waist. He takes on the posture of a servant and washes their feet. He prepares a meal for them. And he says, in this meal, this is the demonstration of my love, that it's a foreshadowing of the death, the horrible, public, torturous death I'm about to experience because of my love for you. He reminds them as he takes the bread, blesses it, and breaks it, and gives to them that this is now his body, which has been given for them. And as they're drinking this final glass of wine in the Seder meal, he says, this cup now represents something new. It's a new covenant of our love purchased by my blood. And he said, whenever you eat of this meal, do so in remembrance of me. The thing that we need to remember when we are going through seasons of questioning isn't that questioning is bad, isn't that questioning is sinful, isn't that we ought not to ask those kinds of things. The thing that we need to remember in the midst of all of this is to keep our eyes on Jesus. Remember me. Whenever you do this, remember me. When you are in jail, when you are down and out, when you are overwhelmed, when your marriage falls apart, when you get a diagnosis that you never wanted to hear, when everything around you seems to be falling apart, don't look simply to your own circumstances. Don't expect you're going to be able to figure everything out. Look to Jesus. Put your confidence in him. He is a God who keeps his promises, who reveals his character, who restores our hearts and souls, if we'd let him. I'm gonna pray a blessing over these elements as we prepare to receive from the Lord's table. God, we bless your name. And right now in the world, we admit and confess that it's easy to feel confused, that there is a steady stream of misinformation that we are engaging in on a daily basis. Some of it personally, some of it through social media, some of it from the very media we consume. And we've got half of the world screaming that left is right and the other half of the world screaming that up is down. And frankly, we can feel very overwhelmed by it all. Help us to fix our eyes on you. Amidst all the questioning, amidst all the concerns, help us to realize our own limitations. Help us to recognize that we can't fight our way out of this. We can't figure our way out of this. We can't solve every question that the universe poses because we're finite and we're sinful. But we look to you. We see a God who is steadfast, who is unflappable, who doesn't get overwhelmed or shrink back from hurting or from complexity, but humbly comes forward offering truth to those who would receive it. We pray that you would bless these elements. We remember your life given as we receive this bread, which is your body. We remember the blood poured out on the cross of Calvary as we receive this juice, which is your blood shed to purchase wayward sinners and welcome them back home. We remember you. And let everything else fall into place. We remember you as we receive this meal you've graciously set for us. We remember you, Jesus. May you be glorified in our lives today and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said. A few logistics for those who are joining us for the first time. So we've got two stations here. We just invite you to, as you're led, to come forward down the middle to receive through intinction, which just simply means you take a piece of bread and you dip it in the juice. Once you've received that, you can just go ahead and go back to your seat. There are gluten-free options for those of you who have tummy troubles from eating the glutens. Reminder that we've got a communion station in the balcony for those of you who are up there, so you don't have to make the laborious trip down the steps. As we worship, I just encourage you to remember Jesus. Remember his love, his character, his compassion. Even as you have a lot of questions that don't have answers, that's fine. This is a good place for that. No questions are off limits here. But as you're questioning, keep on remembering how good the Lord is. Let's worship the Lord through receiving this blessed meal together. So if you have found yourself in a season where you're just a little bit overwhelmed and you're questioning, we'd love to pray for you. So some of our deacons are here, Seth and Andrea Weibel. Also, Andrew and Joanne Eads are here in this service. So if you would like specific prayer after this benediction, why don't you come on forward and let us bless you by seeking God's face alongside you. In the midst of all of your questioning and confusion, let's go to the Lord and please receive this benediction. God, we look to you. And as our lives stumble forward through hardship and heartache, through victory and joy, we pray that you would help remind us not to look at our life circumstances as an indicator of your faithfulness, but rather we would look to your life as a demonstration of your love. Help us, Lord, to sort through the chaos and to hear your still small voice calling us back. We're thankful that we have a God who, although you are so much higher and greater than we can even imagine, you come to reveal your heart, to purchase our souls, and to become our friends. Praise you, Jesus, for your love. We pray this in the strong name of our saving Lord Jesus Christ, and God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.